Last week, if we're in Acts 17 here, we focused on Paul's missionary journey, not on necessarily where he was going, but what he was doing. Remember? What he was doing when he would share the scriptures. What are Jesus witnesses called to do? Merely inform people about Jesus or inspire them with stories about what God has done in their lives, or merely to live a good testimony in front of people to be able to share with them the gospel? All these things are important. We don't want to minimize any of them. But our witnessing does not terminate in these things. Our goal is not complete. We are not witnesses in the way the Lord has called us to be until we lay the weight of the gospel message on the hearers and urge them to come to faith in Christ and to turn to the Lord, because that's what Jesus' mission is, to bring salvation to the earth. It's not merely to announce good news. Now, if anybody's looking for a king, you know, try Jesus, you know, he'll have you. It's to say, no, we need to submit to Jesus Christ in faith, because he is the king. He is the only Savior. And while on the one hand, the Lord himself through the Spirit must move men and women to salvation, there is nothing you and I can do to persuade them to embrace Christ and find spiritual life. Yet, at the same time, as we saw last week, the Lord wants to persuade them through us. That's why we looked at 2 Corinthians 5:20 last week, where Paul says, we are ambassadors for God. God making his appeal to lost sinners through us, Paul says. Do you know what the Lord Jesus Christ would say to lost sinners if he were here today? He would say, be reconciled to God. That's what Jesus would say. So Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:20, we implore you on behalf of Christ in his place, be reconciled to God. We urge you, we beg you, we persuade you in the place of Christ, on behalf of him, be reconciled to God. Trust in the death of Christ for your sins and his resurrection and come to him. That's what we say. That's what we're called to do as his witnesses. Whether it's formally, publicly, like a preacher or a teacher, or whether informally, over coffee with a friend or with a loved one. We are persuasive speakers. Remember, we talked about this last week. We're persuasive speakers, urging people to embrace Christ on behalf of him as he urges people to come to faith in him. And this means we must give our attention to, as the title of this particular sermon in the series is, we must give our attention to our discourse. Our discourse. That's a big word, which means intended to persuade. That's what we are. We give speech that is intended to persuade. Now, the beautiful thing about Acts 17 that we get to have a close-up look at is how Paul does it. His discourse. So last week we looked at Paul's standard approach, and this begins in Acts 17:2. And I'm just reading through here just to review very quickly. Paul went in, as was his custom, Acts 17:2, on three Sabbath days, he responded to them from the scriptures. Notice, from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I proclaim to you, he is the Christ. This is the one who came, who died in Jerusalem and resurrected. And the word reason we saw last week that you see there in verse 2 is a word that means to have a persuasive conversation, to discuss something with them, to urge them to accept your point of view. So here we are able to look at Paul's method of discourse. And notice what Paul would do. He would take the scriptures, because it says that he would reason with them from the scriptures. He would take the scriptures and he would explain the scriptures, because it says he reasoned with them explaining. And to explain, remember, means to open the mind, to turn on a light bulb, to make them have an aha moment. And then it says in verse 3, not only explaining, but proving, which means convincing, drawing conclusions. And the word proving literally means laying before. Paul would open the scriptures, he would explain the scriptures, and he would lay the weight of the scriptures, the weight of the conclusion in front of his hearers. And so that's his process, and that's what Jesus' witnesses do. We read, we explain, we draw conclusions. So somebody comes to you at work, and you're talking to him, and he says, well, why do I need to be saved? I'm a pretty good person. I've never done anything wrong. And you say, oh, really? Well, you're a lot better than I am then, but let's investigate that. What about the Ten Commandments? I suppose you've kept all of those? Well, I suppose. Oh, really? Well, let's just start with the first one, Exodus 23. The first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. You know what a god is, right? It's anything we worship with our time and attention. God is telling us that there is nothing we can do that is more important than him. There's nothing we invest in that's more important than him, that we love him and him only with our whole being. Do you love and worship God as the most important person in your life? And you see what you've done? You've gone right to the scripture, you've read the scripture, and now you've explained what that scripture means. And the person says, well, you know, nobody can totally worship God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. I mean, nobody's perfect. And you say, that's right. That's the whole point. Nobody's perfect. In fact, that's what the Bible says. Romans 3:10, no one is righteous, not even one. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned. That means everyone, and you and me included. That's what the Bible says. But there's good news. God loves you and has already made a way for you to escape from your sin. And you see what you're doing? That's what Paul was doing. He was reading the scripture, explaining the scripture, drawing conclusions from the scripture, and the Lord used this in his place. Verse 4, some of them were persuaded. Notice, they were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. So you see, the Lord used Paul and brought people to faith in Christ through him. Now, let's move on further into the European continent, because once again, trouble is brewing. You'll realize that's a theme in Paul's journeys and Acts. There's always trouble coming up around him, not on its own, but God moving him from place to place. Verse 5 begins, but the Jews were jealous. And the source of their jealousy appears to be that the Gentiles were coming to faith in the one whom Paul claimed was their Messiah. This jealousy of the Jews over Gentiles who responded to Paul's preaching is not new. Remember, Paul experienced it on his first journey. But verse 5 says, the Jews who were jealous took some wicked men of the rabble, some ne'er-do-wells, some thugs. They found them, and they formed a mob and set the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. Now, Jason's house is most likely here where Paul and Silas and Timothy are staying. And it's most likely that this is where the house church in Thessalonica first formed. So Jason must be a person of means. Remember Lydia and Philippi? And what is more, I'll bet you that Jason and the others got wind of this attack, of this plan, and they hid Paul and Silas and Timothy away somewhere before it started. Because verse 6 says, if you'll notice, they could not find them. And who knows where they were being hidden out of the harm's way, but they were probably hoping that they would not be discovered and have to repeat what they went through in Philippi. So instead, they attacked Jason. Verse 6 says, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, these men who have turned the world upside down, which is quite a resume already for them. They've turned the world upside down. They have come here also. They were at Philippi and they made trouble there. They've come here also. And Jason has received them. And they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. And that was a really sneaky attack to say all that. It was a well-conceived plot to discredit Paul in his ministry, because obviously the leaders of the city are not going to do anything to upset Rome. This is very similar to the attack that we saw in Philippi. So, of course, in verse 8, the people in the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And verse 9 says, when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. In other words, they were going to hold Jason's money and keep it in security with the promise that Paul and Silas would not upset the city and there would be no rioting and no damages, that order would be maintained, and that Rome wouldn't have to turn its head and look at them and cause trouble. And that meant that Paul and company would have to leave the city because they'd had only 3 Sabbaths of preaching. Paul might have been there 30 days or less, and that's it, in Thessalonica. But if he stays, these Jews have got these people that are going to bring the city in an uproar, and things are not going to do well. And so for the good of the church and the good of the people, they leave. So the riots won't continue. They got them out of the city. Verse 10 says, the brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. So they knew where they were. They got them protected from the mob and sent them away to Berea. Now, this is an interesting move, Because you may remember from last week that the road connecting all these cities that Paul is traveling on is called the Ignatian Way. It was one of these super highways, at least back then, connecting many important cities. But Berea was not on the Ignatian Way. Berea was off the map. It was a small town about 40 or 50 miles off the Ignatian Way. So they're moving Paul and Silas and Timothy not to just another city along the highway. They're moving them off the beaten path to give them another city to minister to where the people in Thessalonica would not be able to find them. And again, I think it's the Lord's using adversity to advance his mission. How else would Paul and Silas and Timothy have thought to go to this little town of Berea, way off the beaten path? They were just going on the highway. So let's see what happens in verse 10. When they arrived in Berea, they went into the Jewish synagogue. That was Paul's method. Now, we can assume here that Paul is reading the Hebrew scriptures in the synagogue. And what do you think he's doing with the Hebrew scriptures? He's explaining them. And he's laying the conclusions in front of his hearers. And this is what he would do and prove to them that Jesus was crucified and that he was their Messiah and he rose again. And what happened to him through the cross and the resurrection was foretold long ago. Here it's right here in the scrolls that you read every Sabbath day. And these Jewish members of the synagogue ate it up. They were so excited to hear about this. It says in verse 11, these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. And Paul had gotten them looking at the scriptures, and they were looking at them daily. Now, that's important. That doesn't seem like a big deal to us because, you know, we could grab our Bible off the shelf every day or off our nightstand every day and read the scriptures. But remember, they don't have the scriptures in their houses. They have it in the synagogue. When the synagogue is open for business, they can come in and hear the scriptures read. And they are doing this on a daily basis now. It's so important to them that all the Jews and probably the Jewish leaders of the synagogue are open for business every day. They're reading the scriptures. They're poring over them, trying to figure out if this is true. And Paul is teaching to them in a way that is teaching them to reread their Hebrew Bible in a way they've never read it before. Paul was teaching them to reinterpret their own scriptures with the new understanding that the Jesus who came really was the Christ. And that changed everything for them. And they were saying, you know, I never understood Isaiah like this, where it speaks of God's servant having to suffer and die, and yet he lives again. That never made sense to me. I don't know if they were actually saying that, but they probably were. I'm sure Paul took them to that text. Why didn't I ever see that before? You know, I always puzzled over what David meant, you will not leave my soul in the grave or let your servant see corruption, because David died. Now, what was he talking about? Now I know. And many of them, look at verse 12, many of them therefore believed with, the way Luke likes to say things, not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. And what happened is this, the word started getting out. There is new excitement in Berea. And even though Berea was off the beaten track, eventually the news reached the ears of the synagogue leaders in Thessalonica. In fact, the rulers of the synagogue of Berea may have even sent word to the Thessalonians, and they said, so that's where Paul went. Berea, we might have known. So verse 13 says, the Jews from Thessalonica learned the word of God was being proclaimed by Paul at Berea also. They came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. They pulled out their playbook and they went again to try to stir up trouble for the Apostle Paul. And so rather than go through the whole debacle they had experienced at Thessalonica and at Philippi, verse 14 says the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea. But notice, Silas and Timothy remained there. They were not the lightning rod Paul was. They stayed at Berea just like Luke had stayed where? At Philippi. And they got Paul out. And Paul was taken on a road to go to the seaport and set sail to get him out of the way. I don't have a map for you this morning, but we'll look at that the next time we pick up this text. It's not 100% certain if he actually did sail the next length or whether they went there to try to throw them off the track. And then they did a turnaround and went back by land. The translation is uncertain, but they got him out of the way. It says in verse 15, those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens. And after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. So before the people who were conducting him left, they leave Paul alone in Athens. He says, now tell Silas and Timothy to come back and see me. There's going to be some things going on with Silas and Timothy that we're really not going to pay attention to. But actually, they come back and finally find Paul. He sends them back to Thessalonica to say, find out if there's even a church left. I don't know if that's exactly what Paul said, but they had to check on the Thessalonian church. Paul had to get run out before he had a chance to establish them in the doctrine. And so when Paul writes 1 Thessalonians, it's a letter of relief. And if you read 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, Paul explains at the beginning of that chapter how he sent Silas and Timothy back to check on them. So that's how we know all this was going on. And Silas and Timothy finally come back, and Paul's in Corinth at this time, and they say, guess what? You'll never believe this. But not only is there a church there, they're spreading the gospel everywhere. And when you read 1 Thessalonians, Paul is rejoicing at what the Holy Spirit of God has done, even though he had to leave. The Lord continued to build that church. This is about the Lord's mission. We are reminded of that again and again and again. Now, Athens was considered in that day the highest Greek center of learning ever. And we've got to get our minds around what is about to happen in Paul's ministry. The Areopagus, the Mars Hill experience that we all know so well, that wasn't just a dot on Paul's missionary journey. There is something significant that God is doing that brings world views together in this experience. Athens is like the crown jewel of the ancient world. It was considered the highest center of Greek learning ever. Do you recognize the names Socrates and Plato, Epicurus and Zeno, Demosthenes, the famous orator, Euripides, the famous playwright? I mean, talk about discourse and persuasive speaking. Athens invented persuasion. Athens was the crown jewel, like I said, when it came to cultural things and brilliance. If you were a genius and you weren't born in Athens, you got there as quickly as you could. That's the way it went. Aristotle, for instance, was not born in Athens, but he claimed that as his home city later on. He came to Athens and stayed there. And you know what started Athens to be this kind of city? It's very interesting. There was a young man who was still a teenager named Pericles. And as a teenager, he inherited a fortune. I mean, beyond our wildest dreams. Now, what would you as a teenager do with a fortune of money? Well, he decided he was going to build a city or make a city great. And so he began to build temples and beautiful monuments. And a lot of them are standing today. You can go visit them. And they're the same ones that the Apostle Paul saw when he went to Athens. And Pericles believed in a system of government where the majority ruled. He established a democracy in Athens. I mean, hundreds of years before Christ. And created a culture of art and learning that historians look back on as the golden age of Pericles. This is this city we're talking about. It's the city Paul entered. And you can probably imagine that going to Athens today is a tourist trap of the world's amazing works of art and all the things that you would see if you had been there in those days. But I want you to understand that when Paul travels to Athens, it's already a tourist attraction, okay? This is a big deal city. And people from all over the empire would come to see Athens and listen to the great philosophers and see the statues of the gods and the magnificent temples, the home of the most talented and brilliant people ever. And after Paul entered the city, he would have presented himself at the Bouleterion. It's a little government building where you had to get checked in because they didn't want the rabble coming, okay? And the same thing probably happened at Philippi. It happened at Thessalonica. That's why they got into Jason for harboring him. He had passed the test of the Bouleterion, obviously, in Thessalonica, but they came in and accused him of being a bad person anyway, and he's staying at Jason, and Jason was implicated. That's how it would go in these little cities. So he would have gone automatically to the Bouleterion. He would have got himself checked in, and sometimes they would give you fire for your lodging and that sort of thing. And if he left the Bouleterion, according to, if you study the map of Athens, of ancient Athens, which we know because of the excavations, he would have left the Bouleterion and he would have first encountered the temple of Hephaestus, the god of metalworks and craftsmanship. And in the vicinity would have been dozens of craftsmen shops, like people making pottery and people pounding out metal. And from there, Paul would have turned to his right and entered the agora. That's the marketplace in Greek, the hub of Athenian everyday life, and people buying and selling and having philosophical conversations that didn't normally happen in every city, but in Athens, that was the big deal. That's what you came for. People were standing around, like the ancients, having these conversations. And as Paul made his way toward the agora, he would have passed a smaller but well-constructed temple on his left, a temple to Apollo. And looking ahead, he would have seen the temple of Ares. Ares was the Greek god of war. The Romans named him Mars. And generals would come sometimes and sacrifice to the god of Ares before they began to go to war. And walking around the stoa, that's another Greek word we got to get in our minds. The stoa is like the pavement, S-T-O-A. It's where people would be milling and going about their daily lives. Paul would have passed dozens of well-made idols, detailed figures of various gods everywhere he looked. He would have seen Herms, H-E-R-M-S, which were the name of these pillars with the figure of Hermes at the top. And they were everywhere. In fact, one author called it a veritable forest of idols. And he would have presently come to the altar of the 12 gods, an altar honoring Zeus, Hera, Poseidon, Demetrius, Apollo, Artemis, Hephaestus, Athena, Ares, Aphrodite, Hermes, and Dionysus. This altar to the 12 gods was a monument to Athenian religion. And when they marked distances in Athens, they would mark it from this spot. In other words, if you were 20 kilometers out from Athens, you would mark that 20 kilometers from that particular altar to the 12 gods in Athens. And there was much more. An altar to Zeus and a massive temple to Olympia Zeus, not even completed in Paul's day. And he would have stood there and looked up at the Acropolis. That means the high part of the cities in ancient times. He would have seen this massive temple called the Parthenon. And if you see travel images of Greek, like in the travel guides, or if you remember the Olympics where they kept showing the shots of Greece when they had the Olympics at Greece back in 2004, that's what you saw, the Parthenon on top of the Acropolis. It's like their landmark for Athens. And he would have looked up at that, having come to the zenith of culture and learning and religion. In fact, okay, so famous was Athens in that day that you know how cranky Rome is, right, about governing itself? They let Athens alone. Did you know that? They said, you can run your own institutions, you can run your own schools, you're doing fine. We're going to leave you alone. And that was the Roman policy. Now, if you or I were touring Athens today, we would probably be agog with fascination at the massive forms and delicate figures of the statues and the gods and the incredibly built temples. And today, these are only ruins, much of them, and they're still impressive. Just imagine how splendid they would have looked in ancient times. Imagine how splendid they would have looked to Paul as he toured the city. But if we look at Acts chapter 17, verse 16, Luke makes it very clear that Paul was far from impressed. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw the city was full of idols. The word provoked here does not merely mean that Paul was stirred up about it. The word means that Paul was angry. He was seething. He was exasperated with indignation. Do you ever get so angry about something that this terrible moroseness just settles down within your spirit until you can't stand it anymore and you have to do something about it? All of his life, Paul had grown up with the Shema ringing in his ears, Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eheinu, Adonai Echad. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. So seeing all of these idols being glorified by these Gentile pagans irritated Paul down to his earliest memories of his Jewish theology. And now, of course, he knows the one true God through the person of Jesus Christ, and he sees the celebration of all these false deities, and he senses the pride and the arrogance of the members of the cities as they stand there discussing their philosophies and as they go about their business thinking that they are the crown jewel of the empire. And he knows that these idols are nothing. And at best, when the people worship them, they are actually worshiping demons instead. So Paul went to work. Verse 17 says, he reasoned. There's our word. There it is again. He reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews, and we know what he was doing, and the devout persons, and in the marketplace, notice, every day with those who happened to be there. And I put a little note in your outline there, although I'm not going to spend hardly any time on it here, just to note Paul's place of discourse. We know that he goes into the synagogues, but here in particular, in Athens, he went into the marketplace. And the reason was, in Athens, something special was going on that you didn't have at every city. You had philosophical and religious discussions going on in the marketplace. And so the point here is that Paul went where the conversation was being had. And usually in a city, the religious conversations would only have been the synagogue. But here in Athens, it was also in the marketplace. And Paul goes to where the conversation is. And he goes full-time in Athens. Not only is he reasoning with the Jews in the synagogue on the Sabbath day, he's standing in the agora, the marketplace, engaging with the people, talking about their religious beliefs and their philosophies. And as a result of Paul's deliberating with people in the marketplace, here's what happens, verse 18. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. Now, we got to park here and understand what's happening, what the Lord is doing. Paul was having a discussion. I know this might not strike us as fascinating, but it really is, okay? Paul is standing in Athens discussing religion with Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. I mean, the guys we only read about in the history books. He's standing there engaging them. These are men who represented some of the oldest and well-known Greek philosophies in world history. Men who had cultivated a strong and robust philosophy for answering the tough questions of the world, dealing with the problems of the universe. The Epicureans had learned to deal with the sadness and heartache in the world by pursuing true pleasure and happiness. And for a minute, if you think that that means they were just like doing anything that came to mind and filling themselves with food and being gluttons and drinking all the time and all this kind of thing, that's not the way they were. We do have a word in our English language now, Epicurean, which means pursuit of pleasure, but it's not the way they pursued pleasure because they were smart about it. Their founder, Epicurus, cultivated three things that he argued would bring true happiness. You want to know what they are? First of all, satisfying work. Secondly, solitude. And thirdly, true friendship. Not money and romance and a busy life, but a good job where you can feel like you're making an investment. Solitude. And good friends. I mean, he actually had sort of an argument against marriage. Actually, I won't go into. But he said, you know, if you get romantic interest, it complicates things. He said you just have to have a good friend that you're not offended with. And he had an argument for that. And they taught this philosophy just as their famous teacher, Zeno, had done 200 years before Christ. The Epicureans are standing there in the marketplace, and they believe this philosophy. They believed in the gods, but they didn't think the gods really paid attention to them. They were there to pursue genuine happiness. On the other hand, notice, there were the Stoics. They were called Stoics, you know why? Because they stood on the stoa, the pavement. There was a certain place in Athens where they would stand. And they're standing there when Paul comes in. That's why he's there with the conversation. It's the reason they're called Stoics. And they stand on the pavement by these columns in the agora, and they argue about their beliefs, just like their teacher, Zeno, had done years ago, at the same time Epicurus had done it. The Stoics faced life differently than the Epicureans. Instead of cultivating true pleasure, they accepted pain and misery and disappointment at face value. In fact, they came to expect it. We have another word in our English language, somebody who's stoic. And if I say the word stoic, you might imagine somebody who's standing there who doesn't smile, who just looks hard on. Well, that's the way they kind of were. I mean, they didn't get too cranky about things, but they expected bad things to happen, and they thought it was human dignity to stand there and take it and let the winds blow. And they were the ones who actually cultivated the idea that suicide was an honorable way out. If you couldn't live your life with dignity, just take your own life honorably. They actually taught that as one of the extremes of their philosophy. Now, those are very brief summaries of all that Stoics and Epicureans taught. But I want you to understand, but these were important, highly developed schools of thought, which offered answers to questions about the world and how to live in it. And compared to all of the philosophies that have come after the Stoics and the Epicureans in our world, in world history, these may have been some of the better philosophies that we've ever come up with in human history, apart from the truth that we find in God's Word. In fact, don't you know people who could pass for Stoic philosophers? You know what I'm talking about? And they find a way to make it through their trials by gritting their teeth and suffering, and they you admire them sometimes because they accept hardship without complaint. You know they're not believers, but they don't complain about things, and they just kind of accept things. And don't you know people who are very Epicurean? They choose the simple things in life. They cultivate friendships. They take pride in making do with little, emphasize doing a good day's work and helping their fellow man. These are virtuous things, we feel. In fact, to many of us, they sound like Christian virtues, but they're not. By themselves, without God in the picture, they're not Christian virtues. They're Epicurean virtues. And these men who had figured out by studying under the teachers of the greatest philosophers of the day heard Paul arguing about this new religion. Now, they were used to that. New teachers and philosophers came along all the time with new ideas. But these newcomers who had come along were small potatoes compared to these giants of philosophy. I mean, really, get that in your mind. These guys were in the top of their field. And here comes the Apostle Paul, like one of these other philosophers that would always come along. They would come to this place of learning philosophy, always talking about religion. And it would be like if I write a book on medicine, maybe twice, and learned a lot, and then I signed up for a Harvard medical conference and showed up there and tried to interact with the doctors, they might like look at each other and stick their tongue in their cheek and ask me some questions, but I would probably be destroyed intellectually in just a matter of seconds in that kind of culture. This is Paul coming into that kind of situation. These Athenian giants of intellect regarded Paul wryly. There's another one. But this one won't go away. He's been here every day this week. So finally, some of them began to pay attention. Look at verse 18. Some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Now look at that word babbler, or whatever you have in your translation. This is an important word. The word babbler does not do justice to the original Greek word. It's the only time this word is found in the New Testament, by the way. The word means scavenger, someone who hangs around picking up bits and pieces of what others have dropped or discarded. And you know what they were saying about Paul? They were saying he wasn't smart enough on his own to be a philosopher. He had to hang around the Agora, spend some time on the Stoa, listening to the intellectual conversation, picking up little bits of things from here and there until he could sound like the real philosophers. That's what some of them thought in their condescension of the Apostle Paul. Now, others disagreed. Notice, they said he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. There are words they were hearing that they hadn't heard in Athens before. Some said he's a scavenger of the real philosophies. Others said, no, it doesn't sound like anything we've heard before. He must be here from somewhere else, because they heard two words in particular that Luke tells us about. What are those words? Jesus and resurrection. Jesus and Anastasis. And Jesus means salvation, and Anastasis means resurrection. And they puzzled over those two ideas and what would have brought them together. Isn't that amazing? And there must have been a disagreement because they said, you know, we're going to check this guy out. And the Athenians had a way to do that. They had a system in place where the head philosophers could listen to and evaluate any new and interesting philosophy they happened to hear. They already had a court in place for this. They held a court of philosophy with the experts on top of a hill. And the hill is called Ares Hill. Remember, Ares is the Greek god of war. The Romans renamed him Mars. So this is Ares Hill in a Greek terminology, or Mars Hill. The word for hill in Greek is pagas. So the hill is Ares Pagas, or the hill of Ares. Now, in your translations, you either have Mars Hill or Areopagus, one word. I mean, it puzzles me because it's not one word. Even when you're reading the Greek translation, it's two words, Ares Hill. I even found a postage stamp from Greece that was printed, I think, in 1945 or something like this. And it's a postage stamp from Greece, and it's Paul on top of Ares Hill preaching. And it says, the Apostle Paul, epi upon agapu pagu, the hill of Ares. It's two words. And so that's where he is. And this was a famous place. Not because of the god, but because all the philosophers would stand there and they would battle together about what the philosophies should be like. And so look at verse 19. They took him and brought him to Ares Hill, saying, may we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting, for you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean. You see what's happening here? Paul is standing now, not just in any city, but in Athens, the city in all of civilization that was known for philosophy and rhetoric and debate and brilliance. This meeting on the hill of Ares, or Mars Hill, this experience that you might have heard of for years and read about it in the scriptures for years, every time you read through Acts, is not just some random stop that Paul makes on some random hill where the people just happen to want to hear. The Lord has brought the Apostle Paul to the very acropolis of pagan religious thought and philosophy in the first century. He is at the zenith of arguing philosophy. He's standing in Harvard. He's asked to make his case at Yale. He's appearing before the philosophical elite of Oxford and Cambridge. These people spent their whole lives, in fact, they probably made their living, a lot of them, speaking and theorizing and debating about transcendent ideas. And they brought him here. They probably led him by the arm and said, you're coming with us. We want to check you out formally. And when we return to this text, we're going to give our full attention to how the Lord uses the Apostle Paul to speak to these Athenians. But this morning, I think we're already ready to take away one essential lesson from this text. I want to share this morning as we conclude. There's an essential reason, I think, that Paul is going to be an effective witness for the Lord in Athens. There's an essential reason why Paul is about to be effective. And when he's finished on Mars Hill or Ares Hill, there's going to be new believers in Athens. Not necessarily because of that sermon, but because he aroused their interest and they followed him and listened more and they became believers in Christ. He is going to take this situation in front of the top philosophers of his day and turn it into an opportunity to preach the gospel. And we need to learn how to do that, which is why I want to take a whole sermon and just explain what Paul is doing. But essentially, from the get-go here, Paul is an effective witness for the Lord, because he wasn't enamored with Athens. He was burdened for Athens. And that is something that ought to weigh upon us this morning. Others may have looked around with pride on all of the human works and ideas and amazing statues of gods. Paul looked around and a deep melancholy and a sense of urgency settled down within his spirit because he only saw lost people who were celebrating pieces of stone with lost ideas, and he got to work. And we will never learn to be the Lord's witnesses if we're enamored with our own Athens, the world that we live in today, which in many ways, I mean, think about it, especially here in America, we have reached unprecedented heights of theology and industry and ability to entertain. We have our own monuments, our own gods, our own superstars who capture our attention and our time and our internet blogging. So we become starstruck, mesmerized, fascinated. And before long, when we look at the world, all we see is what we want to get out of the world. The world becomes our playground. And from there, it's an easy step to look at the world and think, well, people here are not really that bad. I mean, there are certainly wicked people in the world, and we know about those, but most of them I meet are not bad. Stoics and Epicureans, we have them in our culture. There are many Stoics and Epicureans, people who nobly face hardship, let come what may. Others who try to find happiness in the simple things of life. We've come to consider these virtues. And how could we think of these virtuous people as lost like the Apostle Paul did? We're not looking at the world as God looks at it. And we will never take his call to be a witness seriously until we start seeing the glitz and glamour and opportunities for the world as what they are. Idolatry. We live in a world of worshipers. But they're worshiping the wrong things. And when we enter their temples of career and entertainment and opportunities or whatever, do we bow down with them or do we endeavor to snatch them away? Several times in the Gospels, the authors tell us that Jesus, remember this phrase? He was moved with compassion when he saw the multitudes. He was moved with compassion. It's a word that means he had his insides yearning. He felt that sickening feeling in his stomach that Paul is describing here in Acts 17. And it says he fed them or taught them or did something for them. He was always moved, and then he ministered to them. And when we consider the people who followed Jesus, we think that's pretty easily understandable. I mean, they were the sorry lot who followed Jesus. They were the poor. They were the blind. They were the sick. They were coming for healing. The high people, the religious leaders, they didn't follow Jesus. It was the poor people who did. They had nothing to eat. Only desperate people followed Jesus in the Gospels. And so when we think of missions or evangelism, we imagine the poor of the world, the ones who do not seem to have the life that we have, the ones that we're going to condescend to go and share the gospel because, you know, they're not financially stable like we are. They don't have the same opportunities we do. That's what we think of when we think of the mission field. And we can understand Jesus being moved with compassion for them, but ordinary, smart, well-to-do, responsible Americans? We don't consider that they're just as lost because we're living the same life they are. We're living like Athenians at times. And Paul saw Athens and he was moved with compassion. And he went into their synagogues and he went into their public places and he engaged in conversation with them. And what this means is that we ought to be growing more burden for the world that is around us every single day. And we need to pray that God will open our eyes, that we will see our culture for what it is. It's not that we have terrible things around us. God has given us all things richly to enjoy. That's true. But there's idolatry for God's gifts in our culture. We take what God has given to us to enjoy so we can celebrate him, and we turn it into something that celebrates ourselves. We turn it into a way that we can worship God's gifts rather than the giver. And we need to get away from that and pray that the Lord will use us to turn them from darkness to light, like he used the Apostle Paul. Father, thank you for this rich text and for this understanding in Acts 17 of what Paul is actually doing when he comes to the zenith of philosophy, the zenith of religious thinking. And he took it to them. He wasn't enamored with the glitz and the glamour of the culture. He saw it for what it was because he was seeing it through your eyes. And so, Father, I pray that we would do the same and that you would give us eyes to see what you can. And we look at the culture around us and participate in much of it as people living our lives here alongside those who are unbelievers. Father, I pray that our message would be different than theirs. I pray that we would call them not to worship the culture, but to worship the God who has given us all things. And that we would learn, like the apostle, to be moved with compassion. And Father, give us this grace, we pray, as we continue to learn to be witnesses for Jesus Christ, because we ask it in his name. Amen.